Hey, good afternoon, everyone. I found this article in my inbox. It's October 2nd, 2019. Steve, do you remember, was it Gospel Coalition or, because we don't have a, I can't remember if the Gospel Coalition or.
I think so. That sounds right.
Yeah, you're going to Google it real quick,
yeah,
Brian?
I'll pull up
it. All right, let's see. The author is Barnes. He has an MDiv at Covenant.
That's Crossway.
Crossway.
Yeah.
Oh, Crossway is our manufacturer, publisher of our ESV Bible.
Yep, and Lifeway Christian Source.
Oh, really?
You know, I mean, well, you're gonna find that close tie-in together. That.
So Barnes is an MDiv, has an MDiv from Covenant Theological Seminary. He's a founder and resident scholar of the Francis A. Schaeffer Institute of Covenant Theological Seminary, where he is a professor of Christian studies and contemporary culture. I'm surprised that he only has an MDiv and he's got all that. How does he get to be that with just an MDiv anyway?
Because it's from Covenant Theological.
Most of the time it's like a PhD.
I just found out that one of my former students, like the first year I taught, is getting her PhD in flute. So.
PhD
in
flute.
I was talking to her mom last night. I'm like, wow. Okay.
PhD in flute?
Exactly.
Wow. All right, what did Jesus teach about evangelism? Which I right off the bat, I took exception to just about the whole article. But anyway, let's get started, Brian.
All right, imitating Jesus in the world. Instead of retreating, isolating ourselves, and condemning unbelievers and our culture, Jesus calls us to something very different. He desires that we give ourselves to the understanding of the culture around us. He urges us to stop condemning the world and unbelievers. His passion is for us to listen to his prayer for us, that we might be in the world as he was in the world. He is eager for us to imitate him and to give our lives gladly to love and to serve non-Christians. His desire is that we be like him, and that we commit ourselves to developing intimate relationships with non-Christians. He wants us to teach our church members and our children to do the same, no matter what the belief system and the lifestyle of the people around us.
All right, let's just stop.
Oh, my. Okay, you remember that story where the Gentile lady came to him, and what did he say to her?
Go up, thou bald head? No. Just kidding.
No, you remember the story? The woman came to him, and he called her a dog or
yep,
something?
Yeah.
You know, essentially. And look, he didn't come... He came to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but clearly Jesus ministered primarily to the Jews, and he did some with a little bit with Gentiles. And she said, "Well, at least the dogs get the scraps from the table." But he didn't say, "Oh yeah, we welcome you, we're warming you," or any of that like that. The idea was that he came to those people that were on the in when it came to religion, and to be on the in when it came to religion was to be a Jew.
Well, and even further than that, within the Jews, I'm going through the Sermon on the Mount right now with our youth group on Wednesday nights, and pretty much the entire, you know, premise of the Sermon on the Mount is the Pharisees and the religious Jews tell you this, but I'm telling you this. And he's basically calling out half the stuff they do all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. They're going to do this. This is how they... We just recently covered oaths. This is how they take an oath. But I'm going to tell you to do it this way. So he clearly separated himself even within the Jews that he's not a friend of the religious, the Pharisees of the day, and those that wanted to add laws and burdens to the people, and which is why he's criticized. This man eats with publicans and sinners.
Right, and I think that's the key phrase that people latch on to. He ate with publicans and sinners, but they tell a one-sided story. I mean, they don't tell anything about, like you're talking about, even to the religious people, how he rakes them over the coals for what they're doing. And he calls sin, sin, and he, you know...
Well, just listen to what he says. His last sentence is just incredible. He wants us to teach our church members and our children to do the same, no matter what the belief system and lifestyle of the people around us. I don't understand how this man is reconciling this article with the total message of all the New Testament. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Because my concern was this word that he started the sentence before, which was, His desire is that we be like him and that we commit ourselves to developing intimate relationships with non-Christians.
And that's what I was saying. He didn't develop intimate relationship. You know, when he talks about eating with sinners and publicans and all that, I mean, those are Jews. Those are people, they weren't highly regarded, but they weren't outside the belief system. Like a non-Christian is outside our belief system.
Right, and I wouldn't say that he had an intimate relationship with them. His intimate relationship was with Peter, James, and John. That's where he was putting his focus. I don't get this. Children, go form intimate relationships with them, and then when you fall in love with them, break contact then.
It's
problematic.
I mean, even if you're like, okay, let's take Zacchaeus, right? Mm-hmm. Zacchaeus did not stay the same when he met Jesus.
No.
Radically changed.
Right, and
sold everything radically changed.
And Jesus wasn't a child. He wasn't a 13-year-old. He was the Son of God. Okay? Jesus could hang out with drunkards and not have a problem with alcoholism. Jesus could be in the midst of sinners and not covet. Okay? If you have a problem with coveting or lusting or whatever, you're going to have to guard yourself. You're not going to...
Even beyond that, the time frame of the relationships. Okay, so Jesus is recorded as eating with publicans and sinners. It's recorded more in isolated instances. Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. It's not, you know what, Zacchaeus, we've been hanging out for about a half a year now. Maybe, I've come to your house. Maybe it's time that you come to church with me. You don't see that. And if he had taken a different direction and said, we need to have polite or, not ruin our relationships with non-believers, that'd be completely acceptable. But he's not saying, he wants your best, it sounds like he's saying he wants your best friends to be non-Christians
so
that you
can
be a witness.
It says intimate relationships. Jesus, the Son of God, shows us a way to be in the world. It is my deep conviction that our evangelism, both in theory and practice, must be shaped not only by the general teaching of Scripture, but also indeed by imitating the pattern of Christ. How do we imitate the pattern of Christ in evangelism? He walked up to Peter and said, come follow me.
Exactly.
How do I imitate
that?
We
don't have that limit.
Or turning water into wine. I mean, you guys should come follow this dude. He will probably feed you with a miraculous multiplying of fish and bread.
Or how about the other end? He talked in parables so that they didn't understand what he meant.
Yeah, or the woman at the well.
Full picture.
He just after he said, give me drink, give me some water, and she said, why are you talking to me, and, whatever, and then he just calls her out.
Right, yeah. How friendly would that be in a situation? You know what?
You're not sleeping with, you're not married to your current man that you're sleeping with, and he's your sixth or seventh partner, you've had five others. How do we imitate that?
It almost would seem like we'd be better off to take a page out of Paul's playbook, where he says, imitate me as I try to imitate Christ. Well, then at least we don't have the God-man who is performing miracles at whim, to prove his messiahship.
Or the examples of the apostles in Acts, like Peter goes to Simon the Tanner, which would have been disgusting for the Jew to go house with somebody like that or eat with someone like that, which would be more...
But again, he's going there to share the gospel. He's not building an intimate relationship to eventually get to some day in the time where after we become best friends, now I'm going to tell you, oh, by the way, you're going to hell?
Yeah, maybe we could just go with Jesus, like, direction to us for evangelism. At the end of the book.
Where preach says, the gospel?
Yeah, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize it, making disciples.
So you mean by, like, we should take evangelism as Jesus taught evangelism, not the way in which we inductively pull it from Jesus' lifestyle.
I was thinking maybe that might be the better
approach. Now it is no simple matter to say imitate Jesus. We are not called to be celibate like him, nor are we called by the Lord to be itinerant evangelists, nor is every Christian commanded by our Father to be healers of all who are sick in every kind of disease, though we often wish we could do this when someone we love is dying or sick. It is not our place to turn water into wine at a wedding celebration, though we might wish we could. Ha ha. Nor is every believer asked by the Lord to die in early maturity as a martyr. We're not called to imitate Christ in every aspect of life, so much is evident. But in what ways are we to imitate him? Studying Jesus' conversations with a diversity of people during his life, Barnes draws lessons for modern evangelistic practices from the Gospels, offering believers timeless wisdom in their approach to unbelievers.
Jesus, so that's imitating Jesus in the world. Now it's Jesus' moral perfection. We are to observe the way God's moral perfection shines forth from him. We see how he lives a human life that is fully conformed to the image of God. We hear him committed to speaking only the words the Father wants him to say, and to say every word in a manner that delights the Father's heart. We see him waking up each morning eager to listen to his Father's voice and to do whatever pleases him. We learn that he does everything set before him in the power of the Spirit. As we
observe, that's good. It just sounds like pie in the sky.
Yeah, I mean that's.
Well, if he had gone on to get his doctorate, he would be a better writer.
I don't know how I'm supposed to take that. I don't know how I'm supposed to. I mean, what? I live in a fallen world, and I'm not the Son of God.
Right.
What is he expecting me to do with that sentence right there?
Well, strive every day
to be an image bearer.
Yeah, we would then strive to follow Christ in his conformity to the image of God, to speak, he says words the Father wants him to say, so kind words, appropriate words, things that are compassionate to others. And of course, in that, sometimes you're going to have to call out somebody.
You mean like vipers, hypocrites?
Well, at times. But again, at times, yes, that is necessary to do. But then there are other times when, you deal kindly and courteously to folks as well and not be rude to them. I can see where he's going with that, that should be our goal every day. And yes, we live in a fallen world, and we aren't the Son of God, so we're going to fail at it. But it should be at least a goal that we have.
Go ahead, Nate.
I was just going to say, would Nicodemus probably be there with that group of Pharisees when he's calling them, vipers? But then that following night, and I'm probably out of whack there, but like he's meeting with Nicodemus knowing that he's seeking truth.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, the issue I have is with the title. All right, I can somewhat see point number one, imitating Jesus in the world. But his title is, what did Jesus teach about evangelism?
Right.
So far, it's, what can we deduce about evangelism from Jesus' lifestyle? Because nothing in point number one was about Christ saying, do this. Because that's what you pointed out, Jonathan. When Christ said it, it shows up in Matthew 28. He didn't address that. It's more of when Jesus was doing this, this is something we can learn about it. And so, sure, you could use the phrase lifestyle evangelism or, teaching by doing or learning by doing, something along those lines. But some people even suggest that the entire book of Matthew is written on a section of discourses one after another. And so it's very clear, at least within Matthew, that Christ knew what it was to teach people how to do something. He was going to lecture. He was going to inform them. You're supposed to do this. This is how you handle this. Whether that be through the Sermon on the Mount or through parables or through the Olivet Discourse. Okay, we have plenty of times where Christ is speaking into the disciples' lives, into his followers' lives, and telling them, this is what I want you to do. But it almost seems like this is a straw man argument based upon observations where he's trying to.
Well, it's the whole premise of what would Jesus do? And I think sometimes we go, I don't know what Jesus would do.
And I think that
he wouldn't sin.
Yeah.
What did he do when his cell phone battery went dead?
That was helpful. Wasn't that helpful?
I'm in two places on this because I understand the call that we must have as leaders, pastors, to remind specifically, in my mind, especially men, that they are to be focused daily on God's mission, not their own mission. Because there are many men that I know who don't spend their life waking up thinking about, okay, God, what do you want me to do today? But on the flip side of that, there are many men that I do know that spend their life, when their feet hit the floor, they think of God's mission today. My dad being one good example. I just know. But at, like you said, as you know, my dad is a great example that I can think of. Missions minded, eternal minded, every day, but not perfect. You know, and just conjure up in your mind the most perfect person that you can think of, and you know that that person is not Jesus perfect. And so, yes, I understand the call to say what we need to do is every day we need to see the Father's mission as our mission. We need to make that our focus, and then we'll evangelize better. Right. But at the same time, I know that, man, when I get up sometimes, I'm thinking about, man, I got to get that truck back together today.
Right. I was just thinking about when I was a soldier. And even now, I mean, with a tiny little small business on the side. I mean, Jesus came to speak the words of the Father. I mean, that's what he came to do, is to reveal truth. Yeah. I mean, I don't know how I'm a squad leader in the United States Army, and 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I'm always trying to think, now, what would Jesus do? Because I never saw Jesus as a squad leader in the 82nd Airborne Division, who's preparing soldiers for combat deployments. I mean, you're giving knuckleheads out of high school, John, who know nothing about nothing, and you're supposed to somehow get them ready to jump into combat and shoot people.
Mm-hmm. And so that the complexity of the fact that everybody has, like you're saying, a different mission in life.
Right.
I mean, you had that mission, and I have the mission of preparing music. How weird is that? I mean, that's totally strange. You know,
totally
different. I think of it sometimes like this very weird mission you gave me, God. You know, right. Music, and then I think, and all, some people auto mechanics, some people plumbers. You know, cybersecurity. I just heard today again another report about this ransomware. You know, $18 million some town had to pay. That's seriously a good mission for somebody to fight against people who would take a town hostage for $18 million.
Yeah.
Right, so they take over their software and they tell them, if you want control back of it, you pay us.
Yeah, it's big right now. And so there's missions that don't seem like they're missions from God to reveal flesh on earth, in flesh on earth, the deity.
So, yeah, and I don't know how to deal with. I'll give you an example, just, and you guys tell me what you would do, since each of you are followers of Christ. So I have those racks that people have, the guys have to put equipment in, all right? And we have a new mechanism, and you have to open it, put it in, and then close it. Well, lately, they've just been setting in there without opening it and closing it, because it's a new mechanism. So in 1 month, I've lost $1,000 worth of equipment, okay? Because they're not taking an extra second, John, to open it, secure it, shake it a little bit, and then close it. So I told them, the next one, you're paying for it. They lost one that I had owned for 4 days. A $600 edger that I had owned for 4 days. Okay? And I... So now, what would Jesus do? What? How? Because this is the... I mean, this is... What, I mean, would Jesus...
Do you own an edger? No. Sell your coat and buy one, then.
does he just always forgive? Does he hold people accountable? Where's the balance between holding accountable and being forgiving?
He gives the edger to someone else.
Well, and yeah, because I mean, when you I mean, there's so many things you can think of in the life of Jesus that we can't replicate. Like, oh, you got to pay your taxes. You got to plan on time to pay your taxes. But Jesus just said, go down and take a fish and get it.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, he also taught proper stewardship.
Right.
Sure. Right. So, what would Jesus do, Steve? In my scenario, since the. Well,
you know, he might forgive the first time, but I think at some point he's would do the same that you said. He'd be like, "Hey, you know, it's poor stewardship for you not to do what you've been taught. I've showed you what to do. I've explained how to do it. You know, you've practiced doing it. So
there has to be some accountability,
if,
right?
If you refuse to do what you've been told and taught, then yes, you're accountable for it. I mean, the same as in our lives." Yeah.
Well, like, Jesus, you know, Jesus would have.
I mean, God.
If you break a chair, you're paying for it, right?
I mean, God holds us accountable for things that we deliberately choose to do against Him.
I think what it is it's the concept of the "what would Jesus do" is it's okay. What can I do by fulfilling the role and the mission He has given me, having dominion over the earth? being a good steward of what it is I have been given, training other young men to do the same thing, the same spiritual things that I've been trained to do, and taking in these conceptual ideas and then say, how do I apply this? So being a good steward is checking the equipment to make sure it's secure. You know, from your days of being a jump master, it's making sure that your chute is prepared.
Yeah.
Is there spiritual reward for me making sure this guy will not die when he jumps out of the airplane?
Well, No.
But you're a steward of the resources you've been given, and so that's what we have to stop and think about. Is, you know, Jonathan has to think about, okay, do I need to print off this song for everyone? Is everyone going to show up on this particular day to need a copy, or do I have to balance how much I print things versus, you know, or how many people are going to call out sick this weekend, or this is a holiday weekend? You know, what am I going to waste of the time God's given me in preparing for people who are going to, when I could use my resources elsewhere?
All right, here's one from Jesus, since we're talking about Jesus, and I didn't know what to do with this, and I still don't know what to do with it. Matthew 5, verse 42, give to the one who begs from you.
Could you define the word beg, please?
That's what he says, John.
Or in our context, how to apply that.
Exactly. Why don't you tell me? Because I bet you in the city of Fayetteville, there's hardly a day that goes by that someone doesn't throw a cardboard sign in front of my face at the various locations. Would you guys agree with that?
And everywhere you travel, 90% of the time, they're appealing to our God.
Yes.
You know, by saying, God bless.
Yes, exactly. And Jesus says to me, give to the one who begs from you. And he tells me, and I'm not disagreeing with him, I'm just trying to figure out how to apply all this. I'm supposed to imitate Jesus in every way, shape, or form. And then Paul tells me that I'm supposed to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And Paul told me that if they don't work,
neither should they eat.
He said, even when we were with you, we gave you this commandment, that if a man is not willing to work, he should not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10.
Well, isn't it also Paul that says the thief should no longer steal, but that he should work?
Yes, Saint Paul, you know, in the book of Ephesians.
Which, well, I mean, in our
their job.
In our conversation, I know, but in our conversation of the panhandlers of today, are they legitimately a thief? That they are trying to take your resources because they are unwilling to work for it.
But
themselves.
Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you.
Yeah, Brian.
It's tough stuff. What I don't understand is what the point of this paragraph is.
As it relates to evangelism?
Yes. Except for maybe, and he didn't, maybe it's just kind of veiled, but does this mean we're supposed to have integrity so that people will trust us?
Let's read the next paragraph.
I don't really understand.
As we observe this perfection in his life and in his words, we can draw ethical teaching for the lives of all believers. We can also draw principles to govern our practice for all our relationships with others, both believers and unbelievers, and for all our communication of the truth. These lessons that we learn by considering the example of Jesus will apply to all Christians, including those that have a particular calling to be teachers and evangelists.
But he doesn't tell us what these lessons are.
It's like talking about fishing without ever telling me how to put a hook on a line or put a worm on a hook.
Is it almost equal to like the red words over black words, like a cannon within a cannon?
He's almost applying the same thing
with Jesus'
sure
actions.
He is. That's exactly what he's doing. I would say, Brian, look and see if this Covenant Theological Seminary, is it in Missouri or is it in the Midwest? Where's it at?
Okay.
All right, let me look at the next paragraph while Brian's doing that. Jesus' eternal glory. What are some of the convictions that we hold about Jesus? All Christians acknowledge that he is the creator of all things, who upholds this universe by the word of his power, which is in Colossians. He is the one who all through history has revealed his glory through the unwritten words of creation. He is the eternal word, bringing light to those who dwell in darkness. He is the mighty God who was born as a human baby, that he became our Savior. He is the great high priest who prays for the forgiveness of his enemies. He is the one who died for unbelievers and who rose again to justify them before God. He is the one who will come again to reign with all who are put their hope in him. Okay, what's the point as it relates to evangelism?
I'm not sure unless later on he ties them all together.
All right.
I mean, it's stuff I would just agree with. But
yes. I'm just trying to understand how it relates to the larger context of evangelism. All right, Nathan, go.
In addition to these glorious truths, when we look at Jesus' life and ministry, we also see that he was the greatest evangelist. In his earthly ministry, he was the light of the world, the one who always lived in a way that was pleasing to his Father. Therefore, he was the one above all others who made the truth about God beautiful and lived in this world, attracting those around him to the Father. He was the one who, in every moment of his life, for 33 years, filled every word he spoke with grace and truth.
All right, let's just stop.
Yeah. Son of God.
No, he didn't attract those around him.
A lot of people rebelled.
John 8:44.
I mean, they rejected him.
Yes.
According to the first chapter of Acts, the totality of his ministry was 120 folks.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
They're in Judea.
Well, those that remained after.
That's what it says.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you look, I mean, because once he's ascended.
Until we get to some more converted, yes.
Right, but he says.
What about the appearance of like 400 people? Or
appeared to over 500 brethren.
Those are just witnesses, not followers.
Well, even if you extend that, that's not a huge number.
Yeah.
I mean, when you can, even if it were, you know, the 1 Corinthians 15 reference that he's appeared to over 500 brethren. Okay, you've got 500, but how many did he feed, you know, in the feeding of the 5,000?
It's a small number compared to everybody.
Well,
he
says that he's the greatest evangelist. I mean,
I think Billy Sunday had more than that, right?
Yeah.
I just don't understand how he's using that context. You know what I mean? How he's using that. Because
it was the greatest at things he had never even tried.
Well, light of the world and the one that always lived in a way that was pleasing to the Father, that's not so much evangelism as it is being the Son of God, you know?
Well, I don't really understand the point, because certainly he is the greatest evangelist because, all come through him.
Or how about he was the one who in every moment of his life for 33 years filled every word he spoke with grace and truth. I mean, that sounds like such a wonderful sentence to say. But when he told his mama that he had to go to the bathroom, was it filled with grace? Or I guess it was filled with truth.
It was truth.
Yeah.
It was filled with something.
I feel like we're just writing flowery things just to write flowery things.
Yeah, because, I mean, the fact of the matter is, 18 years, at least 18 years of his life, between 12 and the age of 30 when he commences his public ministry,
we know nothing. Right, we know
and
nothing.
And then even beyond that, before the appearance at the temple at the age of 12, you've got 10 years of silence. So you've got 28 years of his life in silence. And we know he did not sin, because Scripture tells us he didn't sin. But there's a reason why we don't have that information.
Well, we have those other extra-canonical books where he's doing, you know...
Did you find out anything?
It's the one in Missouri.
Right. Yeah. All right, so the one in Missouri, just for everyone's information, the one in Missouri, this is the Presbyterian Theological Seminary, is under great controversy, okay, because of their line in the sand, which is, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, maybe 2 or 3 months ago.
With Andy Webb.
With side A and the side B. Do you remember that? Side A and side B when it comes to the homosexual thing?
If you're interested, listener, it is a podcast on I'm a Gay Presbyterian Pastor by Sean Harris.
Right, and Andy Webb comes in and joins us, and Andy Webb provides lots of expertise on this issue. My point is this theological seminary is struggling to establish the line in the sand theologically, where they're going to be in this controversy.
Mm-hmm.
And the way they do it is exactly what Nathan brought up, which is Jesus never did this. Jesus never did this. Jesus never condemned homosexuality.
And I think that if you look at articles like this, and even if you look at whole systems of evangelism that come up, they come in ebb and flow, right?
Right.
I mean, you know, we get these systems, my estimation of these is that most of them are a knee-jerk to the last system that people didn't like. Right. What did we not like about standing on doors and saying, you know, if you die today, so let's invent a new system. And then, you know, we're going to say...
Four spiritual laws and on.
We're
going to
say, this is the way Jesus did it.
Right.
You know, so that ours...
But he's not telling us how Jesus did it.
No, not really.
No, because I mean, he has referenced things, but he's yet to give us one book, chapter, verse.
No, not
or
a bit.
Even an actual point that I can do other than make friends with unsaved people.
Well, yeah, that's what he says.
It's intimate.
Yes, intimate.
Imitate him to go gladly to love and serve and have a relationship with these non-Christians.
Yeah, intimate. That's why we're reading this article. Because when this... I was shocked that Crossway delivered this to my inbox. That the filtering mechanism of Crossway let this CRAP get sent to me. Not one Bible verse. Mm-mm. Not a single Bible verse and a giant amount of speculation.
Yeah. Well, even when I went to their website, I first searched our author, Jerome Bars. And, you know, it kind of had the same bio here we have on our article. And then, so then I went to Covenant Theological's website to see if it had them listed as faculty. And they didn't even have pictures of their faculty or anything like that. The only reason I know it's him is because they advertise in their faculty section, well, we've had 50 books published by our professors. And the front one or two, somewhere in the first couple that I saw, it was this author. And so I was like, oh, well, if they're faculty, yeah. I mean, so I had to connect the dots. But they didn't
Right, and obviously Crossway published the book.
Yeah, and this gentleman, I mean, it says, our bio here says he's a professor of Christian studies and contemporary culture.
Contemporary culture.
Whatever that means. Now that he is raised and ascended to the Father's right hand, referring to Jesus, he continues his saving work. He, even now, is the one who draws men and women to himself so that whenever we seek to obey his call and take up the task of evangelism, we discover that he has already done the hard work. We are simply his fellow laborers. This conviction that Jesus does the main work of... I'm so uncomfortable with this language. I'm so uncomfortable even reading this.
Like, does the main work.
Right. As if there's a minor work that needs to be done, or there's some work
that
needs to be done.
And if I don't do it, the work will not be accomplished.
We are simply his fellow laborers. Fellow, I'm really uncomfortable with that. This conviction that Jesus does the main work of calling people to faith is a truth that all Christians affirm when we reflect on how people are saved. However, it is often forgotten when preachers climb into the pulpit and proclaim the gospel. It is all too easy to begin thinking that it is our preaching gifts or our exposition of the word that is the primary means of salvation. Okay, it is the means of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, okay? I mean, if it's not, then why did Peter have to leave? Where was he at when he got called to Joppa to hang out with Cornelius? Where was he at? But he left one place in order to go find Cornelius. To what end? To share the gospel with him.
Or even with Philip in Samaria, he's going to go once he hears that they're accepting the gospel to go proclaim the truth.
Right, or Paul's going to Macedonia. He says it is all too easy to begin to think that our preaching gifts or our exposition of the word that is the primary means of salvation. Look, I am not splitting hairs. Jesus Christ said it is finished. That is to say that the redemptive work necessary to save human beings was secured on the cross. Done. It is finished. And then we get the commission to go preach the gospel. To go preach the gospel. It is not just preachers who forget that Jesus does the greatest part of work and bring others to faith. We all tend to lose our memories when we get into conversation with our unbelieving family members, friends, neighbors, and coworkers. We begin to think that it's up to us, when in reality, along with our efforts, we should most of all be asking the Lord to do his work in the hearts of those we long to see come to faith. I understand what he's trying to say. I just think he could have done a better job in communicating what Presbyterians hold to be true, which is, regeneration must take place in a dead heart in order for faith to be put in Christ, and faith is accompanied by the proclamation of the truth, that we don't have people coming to faith apart from the truth. In other words, when Muslims are preaching that Allah is whatever they say and Muhammad is the one to reach, people are not coming to faith in Christ. They come to faith in Christ when they hear the gospel proclaimed. Last sentence, Brian.
All right. Jesus is the great evangelist.
The greatest. He is the greatest evangelist.
Yes. You put any other evangelist right next to him, and Jesus will be picked on the team first and foremost. As we read the four gospels, we learn that Jesus is the best example of how we are to relate to those we meet. whatever their views, whatever their way of life, he is the best example of how we are to live before unbelievers and how we are to love them, serve them, and speak truth to them. We may also add that his apostles, as his first representatives, whom he sent out into the world, learned to obey his command to go to all the nations with the gospel, and they also learned to imitate the example Jesus had set in his life.
And not one ounce of scripture.
I kind of have, and you guys correct me if I'm wrong, maybe it's just my hermeneutics class that I've been in, but looking at the I know Nate doesn't pay attention in that class, but talking about the four gospels that it's all about the witness, I don't see that as being the motivation for the four gospels. I see the book of Acts as being, here's what they did with what Jesus told them to do, but you read the four gospels, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you read John as well, and it's more about, no, this is who he said he was, and he came and died for the sins of the whole world. Yes, this was the God-man.
Yes, it's the life of Christ.
And that's where our salvation and why we do is we do the evangelism that we see in the book of Acts. But I don't see that necessarily coming from the Gospels.
Is there enough information in the Gospels exclusively to learn to govern our relationships with people?
I think if that's all you had, you could probably find some solid principles there. I think there's additional in the rest of the New Testament, but not
early
that you
church
could not
maybe had just Matthew for a time with the Old Testament, and they would have.
I would say yes, with the caveat of not towards evangelism, toward living everyday life. Yes,
mm-hmm.
You know, forgiveness. Mm-hmm. You know, if someone asks for your cloak, you know, mm-hmm. give everything. You know, if you take it the second mile and all those principles. But
they
those
from you, give it to them.
Really, yeah, yeah. But those really, you know, you have to make a stretch to say that's evangelism.
Yeah, I mean, it's not.
Well, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit wrote more scripture.
Yeah,
yeah.
I just don't see a lot of people coming to Christ. I see them walking away. In the Gospel of John, he gives them hard sayings, and they go away.
When you think of the...
rich young ruler.
Yeah, boom. I mean, he didn't go after him and try to you know, soft-pedal it, make it easy to believe.
No, he told
him Nicodemus is coming after him by night.
Yeah.
You know, clearly not willing to... Okay, sure, maybe he was busy during the day as, you know, a religious ruler, but clearly under the cover of darkness.
Right, because he didn't want to be seen. Yeah.
And then it's not until, like we've already mentioned, it's not until Matthew 28, the end of the book, that you have the command for evangelism.
Yeah, this is, I think it's really difficult to write an article like this and not quote any scripture and somehow think that it's supposed to be authoritative.
I mean, and there's just so many, I mean, questions, and certainly it's a disputed passage, but I mean, the way that they went about evangelism, you know, picking up snakes and drinking poison and stuff, those aren't clear directives to us.
Of course not.
I mean, not if you want to live.
there are the, what, rattlesnake holders in Kentucky.
Sure,
yeah.
Yeah.
They take it to the literal.
And West Virginia.
Yeah.
All right, well, anyway, this was an article delivered to me by Crossway, and so just because it comes from a reputable source doesn't mean that you should just automatically take it hook, line, and sinker. Fishing, hook, line, and sinker. Mm-hmm.
It's a book, too.
Is it?
Yeah.
Is it a good book?
Is it Smith from West Coast? I don't know. Back in the day.
You were talking back in the day?
Yeah.
Wow.
I'm talking like
2008.
10 years ago.
All right. Thanks for listening. Talk to you later.